800 years. Can you comprehend 800 years? Can you comprehend 800 years? Does that make sense? 800 years? If you were to go back in time, 800 years, how far back would you be? Do you imagine going back to the 1200s? If you went forward 800 years, you know where you'd be? Who knows where you'd be in 800 years? In the future, that's where you'd be. 800 years. It's a span of time so large that when we read about it in the Bible, we can read about it so quickly. Like stories jump from here to there. But like I'm trying to force myself to slow down and recognize how much change is in 800 years. 800 years earlier, they stood at the mountain. In Leviticus, they had come out of Egypt. The Lord had delivered them through the Red Sea. Through the desert, they walked to the mountain of God. God descended on the mountain. It shook and fire shot out the top like a volcano. They met with the Lord, and he said to them that I will walk with you if you will walk with me. And if you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you. I will make your land desolate. I will destroy your towns. You will be captives in a far-off land if you walk away from me. Leviticus 26, the blessings and the curses, if you remember back a few months ago. 800 years. What happened in those 800 years? Well, they left the mountain and they wandered in the desert. What else happened in those 800 years? They arrived at the promised land, and Joshua, the young whippersnapper, led them in. Fearless Joshua. Do you imagine like the well-established pastor of the church family who's like taken them through the storms of life, gives them to the youth pastor, and Joshua's like, let's just go do it. And he just runs in, boom. Joshua leads them into the promised land and they take it. They take it, they establish their towns and their cities, and you get to the book of Judges. They all walk away from God. The next generation walks away. 800 years. On and on, you have these different judges who God sends in his mercy to set the people free. You understand? They walk away from God. God sends salvation for them. And the cycle repeats. They walk away from God. He comes back to save them over and over and over. Finally, the people get to the point where they are so ready to be like the rest of the world that they ask for a king. And you might think that's an honorable thing. They want a king. But the Lord had told them in Deuteronomy that your king, if you were to choose one, is going to lead you away from me. Why? Because he's infected with sin just like the rest of us. He's going to amass wealth. He's going to get addicted to the power. It's not going to be what you think it's going to be. I will be your king. You don't need somebody else. You have me. And the people said, nah, give us a king. And we would probably do the same thing too. King Saul, a head taller than all the rest. A real man's man. Except for the fact he was terrified throughout his whole reign as king. They went to anoint him and make him the king. He was hiding in the luggage. God removed him, stripped him of his kingdom, and gave it to a child, gave it to a young adult, a boy named David, who at that time had become a fierce warrior, a powerful man. David, who loved the Lord with all his heart, and David, who still fell captive to his sin. 800 years. After him came his son Solomon, the man of many women. That did not go well. And after him came his two kids, who fought so aggressively they tore the kingdom in half. It's not going well, if you're not catching the point. 10 of the tribes of Israel, all the ones north of the city of Jerusalem, essentially, they break away into their own kingdom. You see, they're going to worship how they choose to worship, in their own place, building their own capital with their own king. Who needs the people down in the south? Jerusalem, who needs that? We've worshiped there for years. We'll do it this way. And they break apart. Judah, Benjamin, and the city of David, Jerusalem, down in the south, all by themselves. Everyone else, they've walked away. 800 years. It's a long period of time. One day, 700 years roughly after they left Mount Sinai, I imagine they could hear the sound of the soldiers coming. Do you know what it sounds like when soldiers come over the mountain? Boom, 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 boom. Imagine 1,000 of them coming over the hill. Now imagine 10,000 of them coming over the hill. 100,000 of them coming over the hill. It was King David who said, I look to the hills. That's where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But today, they were staring up the hills, and it wasn't the Lord who was their help. Today, they're looking up the hills, and there's no help whatsoever. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers and a king named Sennacherib from the empire of Assyria. Boom, they take out one tribe of Israel. Boom, they take out the next. Boom, they take out the next. Coming from the north where they live, city after city after city. They have walked away from the Lord, and the Lord is walking away from them. This empire moves further and further down. There is no one there to save them. And they get all the way down to the capital. You can read about this, 2 Kings, chapter 19, 20, right in there. Sennacherib and his army surround Jerusalem. They've come all the way down to God's capital city. What's King Hezekiah to do? That's in the days of Isaiah the prophet. He's been telling them, turn back to God. They won't. They just won't. And finally, Hezekiah, in desperation, reaches out to the Lord and says, Lord, I need your help. We can't do this. We can't do this. That night, 700 years after the mountain of the Lord, that night, the sound of the soldiers went silent. When an angel of the Lord passed over the camp of the Assyrians, and the Lord defeated their army. 185,000 in a night. Sennacherib wakes up the next morning and runs home. The Lord saved his capital city. Surely this would be the moment. This would turn everything around. Surely after witnessing that, like the Red Sea parting and you passing through, this will be the God you serve forever. Yeah, no, about 100 years. Hezekiah made the grave mistake later on in his life as he gets sick and has an illness. Another king and another kingdom hear about poor Hezekiah, and they send an envoy of people and gifts and letters to go encourage King Hezekiah. Remember, this is the king who just watched 185,000 soldiers die at the hand of the angel of the Lord. And this envoy of people from this king, from a further away kingdom, show up. And King Hezekiah says, come with me, friends, come. Thank you for coming. Let me show you all of the wealth that our kingdom has to offer. Let me take you into our temple, take you to the treasury. Let me show you my palace. You can see everything. Thank you for coming. There was nothing which Hezekiah the king did not show them. 2 Kings chapter 20. And Isaiah the prophet said to him, one day this empire will take all of this from you. Why? Because Hezekiah was looking for an ally. He had an ally in heaven. But just like so many generations before him, the guy up there wasn't what he wanted. He wanted a guy down here to look after him. Didn't trust in the Lord. So 100 years later, Hezekiah passes. The next king rises and falls. The next king rises and falls. And that sound, that terrifying sound, happens all over again. Thump, 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 thump. They heard about this. Their great-great-grandparents probably told them the story of what it was like when the 100,000 Assyrians came over the hill and surrounded the city. I doubt they were ready for it, though. This army marches over, besieges Jerusalem. But it's not soldiers they recognize. It's a different empire altogether with a brand new king. He's just started his reign that very year. Terrifying. He had this funny name that they couldn't pronounce. And his empire was going to take over the world. They called him Nebuchadnezzar. You might call him King Nebuchadnezzar. He was from the empire of... what empire? Babylon. And he had come to destroy and take everything that belonged to the Lord. Almost, if you read in the commentaries, almost 800 years to the year after they stood at Mount Sinai and God said, you walk with me, I will walk with you, but you abandon me, I'll abandon you. Friends, they had walked away from the Lord for the final time, and he was done with them. It was time for them to go. That's where we pick up the story of Daniel. This summer, we are going to preach through the book of Daniel, going through passage by passage, chapter by chapter, to try to show to you the power of God being revealed in a dark world. Because their world was bleak. These Christians were no longer in a country where they could thrive and practice their faith. They're going to be driven out into a hostile place where the world desires to see their faith crumble and fall. So how will they hold on? And how will God appear and reveal himself? That's the question. Open your Bibles with me. We're going to start in chapter 1 of Daniel. We're going to read this in three sections this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Then we're going to take a break for a second and talk about it. Then we'll pick up at 8 and go to 16. Then finally 17 to 21. Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he... this is King Nebuchadnezzar. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then, verse 3, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Verse 6, among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. This is where we're going to stop for a second and reflect on just a couple things that stand out to me from those first few verses. You see, this exile happens in three waves. And this is something that we learn in history. That Nebuchadnezzar came once and took the nobility, came again and took many more people and set up a puppet government, and then eventually comes back and destroys it, burns the temple, and takes all the people. These exiles happen over the course of 10 to 15 years. Daniel goes in the first wave. Him and many of the other youths, young adults, people who could have been prominent leaders in Israel, right? Royal family people, people who'd make excellent governors over this brand new empire of Babylon. But it's not Nebuchadnezzar by his power that pulls the people out and takes them to this far off land. I hope you caught it as we read through verse 2. What's the first four words of verse 2? You have in front of you, hopefully. We can throw it back up on the screen. What does it say? And the Lord, he gave. You can answer when I ask a question. He gave. Not Nebuchadnezzar took. The Lord gave. Who is in control of this situation? Who is in control? It's the Lord God in heaven. But how could he let something so painful happen to his people? Friends, the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord is simply keeping his promise, standing on the promises. He promised this. He brought destruction to fulfill his promise. The Lord gave away the king. The Lord gave away the vessels of gold and silver. Nebuchadnezzar takes them, but Nebuchadnezzar never has control of the situation. The Lord God does. The second thing that really stands out to me from this is the erasing of their identity. Their identity. As these young, up-and-coming leaders come on in, they're going to teach them the literature. So that's the teaching of the Chaldeans. So that would be astronomy. That would be what their magicians have been studying. A lot of evil things that you're going to read about more in Daniel. Going to teach them the language of the Chaldeans so that they can speak like them. They're going to start eating from the king's table, so their food laws are going to change. It even comes to the point where he renames them. If you have a study Bible, that's where moments like this are really fascinating. This isn't my study Bible. That's in the office. But if you were to look down in the notes, it'll show you what the names of all four of these young adults, what their names meant. And all of their names are connected to the Lord God. But when the Babylonians flip all their names to these new names, all four of them now are connected to the false gods in Babylon. It's deeper than they just wanted to have a different name to call them by. They're ripping their identity off and putting a new one on them. You will no longer be connected to the Lord God, even by name. You will now be connected to our gods by name, because you are ours now. Your daily bread will no longer come from him. Your daily bread comes from King Nebuchadnezzar. The language that you speak, all these different things. Why? Ask the question. Don't be afraid to ask it. Why? The reflection. It makes me think of Leviticus. What was the point of 600 laws in Leviticus? What seeds you planted in what field, how you trimmed your beard or left it complete, the food that you ate, whether the animal had a split hoof that looked like the Red Sea or not. Why all these rules? Because they were made in the image of God, and they were meant to reflect him to the world. The world was supposed to see Yahweh in heaven through his people. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5? Let your good deeds shine before men, that they may see it and give praise to your Father in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar is going to strip them of the image of God and then place over them his image. They will look like him. They will eat like him. They will have names like him. They will be his people. And the Lord God had said they would be my people. The next section of this chapter is going to put faithfulness to the test. See, the real question is, would Daniel and his friends give up their image of Yahweh? Would they be willing to go through this, being stripped of everything that connects them back to their Father in heaven? Or would they push back? What if it cost them their very lives? This passage is deeply reflective, I think, for all of us as we read it. Because it's one thing to be placed in a world that doesn't believe or follow God like we do here in this world. But how committed are we to put our faithfulness to the test? This is challenging. This starts in verse 8. Let's read it together. Follow along. Daniel, he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief, the eunuchs, to allow him to not defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Verse 11. Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And this is what Daniel said, verse 12. Test your servants. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. Deal with your servants according to what you see. Verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Maybe you've heard this story before. Maybe this is the first time. I think there's two significant reasons why they push back on what food they're going to eat. The first one, connected most likely to their purity laws. See, this food, this meat, most likely is killed and butchered and processed in ways that are contrary to Leviticus and possibly offered and prayed over with idols. There's no way someone who reflects God's image could eat this way. Daniel and his friends would have known this. This is the laws of God. But there's no law in Leviticus about drinking wine. So it can't simply just be laws of Leviticus that's keeping them from eating this food. It has to be deeper than that. It must be more than that. That's where I think the connection back to identity comes from. This acknowledgement that Nebuchadnezzar can try to strip our identity off of us, but our daily bread does not come from you, O King. Our daily bread comes from our Father above. We don't live by bread alone. We can eat vegetables. We can drink water. He can provide for us in ways that you cannot. And Daniel and his friends take this dramatic step back from the king, from his food. Will their faithfulness result in their death? Will it result in a blessing? 10 days of testing. And they're brought before this steward of the eunuch. And they somehow look healthier and fatter than the other young adults who've been eating all of the food of the king. I know, it seems like a bizarre test. Gideon threw out a fleece. These guys ate vegetables and drank water. But after 10 days, they look better. After 10 days, they look fatter. And fatter is always better. Don't let anyone lie to you. It's always better. It was supernatural. This was supernatural. How, after eating next to no calories and just drinking water for a week and a half, how didn't they lose water weight? How didn't their inflammation all clear out? How didn't they shrink and shrivel down? 10 days isn't a lot, but you try eating just vegetables and water for 10 days, you'll drop 10 pounds. Like, how didn't that happen? Yet they look bigger. They don't even look the same. They look fatter than the young adults eating the best food that the king could give them. It's a small thing, but hear this, church family, it's a big deal that they went before the Lord and said, we trust that you can provide for us. You are our king, not this man, you are. And the Lord somehow saw this action as worthy of a great blessing and supernaturally took care of them. Just the first example of God stepping into this dark world and appearing to those who don't deserve him, being faithful to those who are faithful to him. If you walk in my ways, I will walk with you. Daniel is walking out the covenant. Let's finish the story, and then let's take a minute to reflect on one reflection before we go. Let's keep reading at verse 17. It says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Isn't that interesting? Verse 18, at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Go back to verse 17 for a second. This probably jumped out at you. If you read it slowly enough, it jumped out to me. As for these four youths, what's the next three words? God gave them. Again, Yahweh is supernaturally stepping into his story. And not by their strength, not by Daniel's great might and courage, this mighty man of valor. God gave them learning and skill. God gave them. What else? Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Who does this sound like in the Bible? Who can interpret visions and dreams? Sounds like Joseph, doesn't it? Remember Joseph before the Pharaoh? And the Pharaoh had a dream. Who could interpret it? Joseph. But Joseph said, it's not I that know the interpretations of these dreams. It is the Lord. So what on earth is God going to do through Daniel if he can interpret dreams and visions. You have to wait for chapter 2. You're going to hear that next time. As they stand before the king, after this 3-year period of testing, they're found 10 times greater than any other enchanter in the kingdom. Supernatural intervention by the Lord God had placed these 4 faithful men in a position where they were going to influence the entire world. This empire dominated the earth at this time, and they are going to rise to positions of prominence to have influence over the kingdom. People who were faithful, people who said, I want to be a reflection of the Lord God, for I am made in his image. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When the world is pushing all around you to conform you and change you and shape you to look like them in their image, allow your mind to be transformed to look like his image. Daniel and his friends do. The last verse, 21. This is oddly significant for such a small little verse. So not only are they brought in before the king and now given a prominent place in the king's court, but Daniel was there until the first year of King who? Cyrus. Cyrus isn't even Babylonian. Well, you already knew that. It's not a Babylonian name. I don't have to tell you. Cyrus, that name is obviously Persian. I'm just kidding. So what's cool about this is that this is a king who's not going to reign for like 3 more kingdoms. You're going to have Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to have his son in chapter 5. And then at that time, Darius is going to come in. And somewhere around Darius, we meet Cyrus. Daniel, like, hear this carefully. I'm going to say this slowly. Daniel was faithful in such a small thing. Such a small thing. God is going to bless him and reward him. And it's going to have a ripple effect where Daniel is going to continue to live in this blessing for his entire life. Kingdoms are going to rise and fall in his lifetime. And yet he will still be in the king's court receiving the blessing of the Lord. For he was faithful with a little thing, and the Lord blessed him with much. So you and I, as a family, are here this morning. And here's our reflection before we go home. We're here in a dark world. And you and I don't have these supernatural abilities often that we read about in the Old Testament. And yet, God is still the source of great light, even in this dark world. So what are you being called to be faithful with? In what way are you being shaped and conformed to look like an image that isn't God? And maybe God's calling you back to say, I made you in my image. Live in my image. Reflect my image to the world. Think of a small way, even one, that you can start to more fully reflect God's image. Because the Lord God can take a small act of faithfulness and he can use it to shape kingdoms. But I'm not naive to the fact that this is incredibly hard. Why? Because we live in a challenging, dark world. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to make a difference. Imagine a candle. Maybe one of Brenda's candles. Imagine a candle. And you light that candle, and it fills the whole room with a little bit of light. But you introduce that candle to the wind, and that flame holds on for dear life. moves around, gets small, gets bigger, like a birthday candle on a cake when there's too much wind around and you just can't get the birthday candles to stay lit. Sometimes it feels like we are supposed to be a light to this world, but the world just keeps blowing on the candle. And we're just trying to stay lit. Friends, God can use a little light to light up an awful big room if it's dark enough. And our world is getting darker. Do you know why that's a good thing? Because I think the little lights of our faith are going to shine a whole lot brighter and going to have a greater impact on the room the darker the room gets. And it's getting darker. And that can sound all doom and gloom, but you already know. I put John 16 on there. Jesus is sitting with his disciples and they're about to go out into the world. Jesus is saying goodbye. They're going to be all on their own. And this world's the Roman Empire. You think you have it tough. Trudeau's got nothing on the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is going to try to crush the church with all of its might. Jesus says, don't be afraid. In this world, yeah, you're going to face trouble. Sure. Guys, take heart. I've overcome the world. I've overcome it. Years is a long amount of time. 800 years ago, who could have imagined where we would be today? And 800 years from now, we have no idea. But I'll tell you what, I have dreams about where we as a family are going to be in 10 years or 20 or 30 years from now. I have dreams about revival. I have hopes for the future. I think that God is going to use the faith and the faithfulness of people all across this family to change this city, change this community. And as it gets darker and darker, people are going to see our light that much more clearly. If we walk in his ways and reflect his image to the world. But that means I need to make a promise to you and you need to make a promise to me that we're going to walk in his ways together. Not just talk about it and then go home, but actually walk in his ways. These four guys did it. It put them in a fiery furnace in chapter 3 and puts them in a lion's den in chapter 6. But they did it. They were faithful. Friends, the goodness of Jesus is going to be with us. Take heart, I've overcome the world. So yes, the wind of life may blow on our candle, but I'll tell you who's the source of the light. It's Jesus, and he's not going anywhere. This wind will not defeat him. I want to pray over you, and we're going to sing one final song before we go home. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm just desperate for you. We as a family are desperate for you. Why? Because we're helpless to overcome this world. We cannot do it. The pressure that we face, the influence from all sides, the opposition, we are not strong enough to keep the flame lit. We need you. We need you, we need you, we need you. Father, I intercede for my family and I ask that you, Holy Spirit, would bring power into them to reflect your light through them. Just in the smallest and simplest ways, Lord Jesus, would you guard our family, guard their hearts and guard their minds, and would they in their love, in their good deeds, Jesus, the thoughts they think, the actions that they take, would they reflect you to this world and would people see? We need you, Lord Jesus. We desire your kingdom to come and your will to be done on the earth as it is in heaven. We can't do this on our own. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and work through your church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
more.